The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Let's turn to Matthew 18 today to begin the sermon. You know, Matthew 18 is a subject I actually have wanted to talk about for years. And I just didn't get to it, but finally I did have the time to get to this. It's something that I think has been so misunderstood and something that needs desperately to be understood in among the brethren and in the churches of God. Have you ever had a Matthew 18 experience? If you did, how did it go? What were the results of it? I still remember a man who told me a seemingly tragic story, his story. He was called into the office one day by one of the pastors at headquarters. There he faced several ministers, and they told him that they had heard that he had done something terrible to an individual he thought was his best friend. Evidently, his friend had gotten mad at him and gone to the ministry, and there they lodged a complaint against him. And the ministers told him that he had done the friend wrong, and so he was suspended from church services. And when he tried to explain, he was told to be quiet. Then he asked if he could question his accuser. And the answer was no, it would upset them too much, and they were already too upset at him. So he was to go home, and he was to think about those things that he had done wrong. He was to wait for the minister to call him. Within a few weeks, the minister would call him, and then he would be allowed to counsel with the minister. And if the church thought that he was repentant enough, he could come back. And he asked them, why? Why are you doing this to me? And they said they were applying Matthew 18. But is this what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 18? Is this the way that conflicts among brethren are to be dealt with in God's church? What's the truth about this subject? How are we to handle conflicts among ourselves? Have we understood what these verses really mean? For example, what does it mean when it says, tell it to the church? Does this mean that the entire church must hear the accusations about you? Does it mean that you're to run and tell the pastor your side? How are we to fulfill this scripture? Then, what does it mean when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst of them? Does it mean that when two people have coffee together, that Jesus comes there and is with them? Does it mean when two people meet together, that they constitute an official church service? Now, Jesus said, whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Does this mean that church leaders have the power to determine doctrine? Does it mean that Jesus binds whatever the church leaders might decide? What was God's intention when Jesus spoke these verses? What are the meaning of some of these sayings? Well, let's look at the verse. Let's look at these verses and see if we can understand. In Matthew 18, Jesus says this in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he'll not hear you, then take with you one or two more witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglects to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. So Jesus says, if our brother trespasses against us, and the truth is, this is bound to happen sometime. I put it this way frequently, if we dance together, there is no question eventually we'll step on one another's toes. But it's interesting here that Jesus says, if your brother transgresses against you or trespasses against you, but the word if in this sentence is E-H-A-N in the Hebrew, and it can also be translated when. Perhaps this should better read, when our brother trespasses against us, because it's bound to happen sometime. Every family has squabbles. I remember there was a Peanuts cartoon strip in the paper one day where Lucy enters the room and she demands that Linus change TV channels. And he says, well, what makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? Lucy holds up her fist up for him to see and she says, why, these five fingers right here. Individually, why, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And the frustrated Linus asks, what channel do you want? In the cartoon, Linus does not wish that she were more courteous. He does not wish that she were more considerate. No, no. Turning away, Linus looks at his own fingers and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? So often this is the case with our carnal nature. We don't really want harmony. We want to have the power to enforce our own way, to get what we want. But of this we can be sure, there will always exist potential for conflicts between us. The important thing is knowing how to handle those conflicts. And the way we deal with them shows our spiritual maturity, doesn't it? You and I, yes, and all the rest of God's people around the world and down through time are actually bound together through a covenant that we made with Jesus Christ. When we accepted Jesus as our Savior, we also accepted something else. We accepted everyone else Jesus ever called. All of us, then, are brothers and sisters. And we're all united in that we have a common Father, which is God, and we have a common brother, Jesus Christ. But there's also something else that binds you and me together, and that is the Spirit of God. As such, we now have the same values, the same standards, the same morals, and we share in the same vision. We share the same destiny. Further, the relationship that we have with one another is paramount, really, because it's inextricably tied to our relationship with God. Our relationship with the Almighty actually governs the relationship that we have with one another. And the relationship that we have with one another has a powerful impact on the relationship that we have with God. For this reason, Jesus said that we're to go, and if we're going to offer an offering or a gift to God, and if we realize that our brother has something legitimate against us, that we've done something that hurt our brother or a sister, we are to leave that offering at the altar and go find our brother and sister that he says he won't accept the gift. We've got to leave it there. We've got to go and reconcile with our brother or sister. Then we can come back to God, and then we can give our gift, and then it is accepted. And so you see how important this is, that we continue to keep our fellowship with one another. So in Matthew 18, Christ gives us the example, actually, from the other side. In the first case I mentioned, it was when someone has something against us because we've done something to them. Now in Matthew 18, it talks about, what about if they do something to us to hurt us? And so instead of us doing the offense, another has offended us. Well, what kind of offenses is Jesus speaking of? For example, people get offended by very little things. So I ask you today, should you go to your brother because they sat in the seat that you generally sit in at services? When you asked them for some help in some way, did they say no, they were too busy, they couldn't help you? You know, is that the kind of offense that we should take to them? Or are there some things we should let go? Shouldn't we first ask, what really are we angry about? You know, there's really, I want you to think about this. Go over to Psalm 119. There's not very many things that we really have a reason to be angry and be in conflict and upset with our brother about. And here's why. You and I understand we're all human. Every one of us believes in the law of God. We love the law of God. But every single one of us breaks the law of God. Every single one of us sins. And so it says in Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. And so there are things that irritate, that we do, things that kind of get under our skin, personality quirks and things like that. But those shouldn't offend us. There are some issues that should offend us, though, and they need to be addressed. Leviticus 19 speaks of those things. And God actually spells them out in the law. Here are the things that are the real offenses, the things that we should go to our brother about. Leviticus 19, and in verse 11, 15, and 17. You shall not steal, he says, nor deal falsely, neither lie with one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of God. I am the Lord. And you shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him of wages, of him that is hired. Those wages shall not abide with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And so here it's talking about the issues in which the judgment by the leadership should take place. These are the kinds of sins that should come before those who make the judgment. And these are the kinds of sins we should apply in Matthew 18. If the person has lied or cheated us, if they've taken advantage of the underprivileged, if they've made bad judgment against us and it's hurt us, then what? That's where Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now this is so important that we are to go to our brother alone. We absolutely not are to tell the minister. In fact, we're not to tell any other person in the church. And this is the method of handling conflicts between one another that fulfills the second great commandment, that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. None of us wants to hear about our sins and mistakes coming from others who we care about and we respect. And this too was stated in the law. Look at Leviticus 19 as we continue on in verse 16. There it says, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. And again he says, why? Because I am the Lord. And so God wants us to go to a brother alone. And he wants us to do this for several reasons. First, I believe, in this way our brother can explain his or her position. And most of the time, when we think we've been injured, it's almost always been a mistake. It's an accident. And sometimes a friendly explanation can simply put things in perspective. Perhaps they didn't really have a choice. Perhaps we misunderstood what really occurred. And so we want to go to them alone and just ask them, hey, what happened here? How did this, you know, I got hurt in this thing. What happened? Second, if the person did make a mistake, why, they can acknowledge it. It gives them a chance to right the wrong in private. Most of us would desire the chance, wouldn't you, to make something good when we did something that we didn't realize hurt another person? Yes, we all want that opportunity. And then third, if the person has broken God's law, they can repent. They can do this before it's published abroad. And this takes ammunition away from those who hate the church and hate God's truth. There are people today, this is what the enemies of God's church wish the most, because there are people that want to look. They study the church. They study the church to see the mistakes it makes so that they can publish them. They want to see the infighting. They want to see us openly attacking one another. And the reason is that is Satan's way. That's his way to attack the church, to create division in the house, and it will fall. Isn't that what's happening today in the current church malaise? Yes, it is. Attacking one another. As it says in Matthew 24, they would beat one another and eat and drink with the drunken. So we take the issue to the individual alone. But what about the way we take it to them? This too is really of vital importance. Has this ever happened to you? We become offended by what we believe is a wrong against us. We wait for a while though. We don't go to the person immediately. And then a kind of slow burn begins to take place in our mind. Finally, we think, no, I've got to take it to them. I've got to go to them. So finally, we take it to our brother. And then as we start to explain, then it just something bubbles up inside us and it almost like a volcano that erupts and an explosion takes place. And then when he or she explained to us, we become defensive and we don't always listen. We explode in anger. Now, do we really think this is what God meant by Matthew 18? Do we actually think that that way would really work? God tells us exactly how we're to take the issue to our brother when we go to them. And this is continuing Leviticus 19. Verse 17 and 18 it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in no wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why? Because he is the Lord. That is, he's the boss. He's the ruler. He's the creator of us all. So here's the rule. We cannot hate our brother. Instead, it says to go to him, and the King James, of course, and rebuke him. We go to the person and tell him what they did and how it hurt us. And the reason it says is something, an interesting phraseology. It says, so that we don't suffer our sin upon him. Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't suffer our sin upon him. I believe this statement has two applications. First of all is this. If our brother is sinning against us, or sinning in any way, if we don't warn them, it becomes a sin to us. If we know to do good and don't do it, then it's sin. So by not going to them and telling them, we add our sin to their sin. Number two, in another way, we avoid putting sin on them is to go to them so that we don't bury the issue and have it burn inside us until we become bitter. And then we can get so angry that we sin in our attitude towards others. We have hate in our heart, bitterness, and many are defiled by that. And so we can sin in our actions, because I've seen this happen where people will carry something inside them. They won't go to their brother. They won't reconcile their brother. They get more and more angry. And then some have even gone so far as to try to get even. And so Ephesians 4:26 says this, "Be angry." Yes, we all will get angry. "But sin not." So we're to get angry is okay. It's normal. But we must not let it lead to sin. So we take it to our brother and we take it to them alone. We don't take our anger to the other person. Because if we hate our brother, the love of God is not in it. So we've got to go to him in love. So it says this also. It says the word rebuke in the King James. And it doesn't mean to rail against the person. Because people sometimes think, they go with Matthew 18, they go to their brother, and they think that they're in God's place, and they begin to rebuke. In modern English, they begin to rail against them and list all of the things they've done wrong. But the King James word rebuke simply means to argue your point. It simply means to plead your case. So we're not to revile our brother. We're not to rebuke anyone. We don't have that authority. That really only belongs to God. As he says, "Vengeance is mine." And even in the case of Michael, he didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan the devil. So who are we? We have no right to go and rail on our brother. So we can't go expecting to punish anyone with our words. We're not the judge of our brother or sister. We can only go to them and plead our case. Now let's go to Galatians 6, because there's something else we've got to keep in mind when we go to our brother and we do this alone. And that is this. We are, he says, to consider ourselves. In Galatians 6 and verse 1 it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted." And then he says, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something, then he's nothing. He deceives himself." And so some people have deceived themselves when they've gone to their brother alone, because they've been angry and thought that they were going to show them. So when we go, we've got to go with a spirit of meekness. And that is, we've got to be humble and teachable too. So we can't be angry and hostile. We can't be going trying to, wanting to get, let's say, a pound of flesh, but go in a spirit of affection and with a desire to forgive upon repentance. Let the other person tell their side. Listen to see what they say. And see, question yourself, is there any merit in this? Try to understand it. Then, consider ourselves. We do this so that we're not tempted. And consider that we also sin and keep ourselves from going over the edge. So when it says to consider ourselves, what does it mean by this? We could be tempted to think we're the superior ones, that we're better than others. And so we go to our brother realizing this vital truth. We also sin. And our human nature is such that we're capable of far worse sins than probably the one we're going to our brother about. So knowing this, we can only really be tender while being firm. We can be understanding and compassionate. And for that reason, I believe we should pray really first for them and then pray for ourselves. Then go to them alone. And by doing this, we keep the problem in-house. We never do them harm. We never make them our enemy. And if they hear us, why, they become one of our most loyal friends. We solve the problem and both are satisfied and we win the person over and our fellowship with them is not broken. But what then if we do our best and the other individual does not hear us? They might even refuse to listen. Well, Christ says then we're to do this following in Matthew 18 again in verse 16. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Moses had said that a thing established had to be established by two or three witnesses. So if the person won't listen to us, we're to go back with one or two people. Who should these people be? Well, number one, they should be people of integrity, people of influence. They should be witnesses, perhaps, who saw the offense personally. That would be the best case. They might also be people who could bring weight to bear on the brother to do the right thing. Even if they are individuals who have no knowledge, because some would argue that they shouldn't, that they can only be witnesses to the issue that caused the conflict, to the harm that was done. But there's another reason to bring witnesses, even if they have not been personally witness to the wrong that was done. And it's this: even if they have no knowledge, they can be witness to the other brethren's explanation. This way they can later testify as to what was heard. They can also testify to the attitude the person was in. And they can say, well, did their story change? Or is he giving one story then and another story now? So after hearing the story, the witnesses can explain their view of it too. They can explain it to the brother. And the brother can get an idea of how this might be played out if it were judged by the church. That is, if it were to go that far. The witnesses can at least be called upon to reflect if his testimony might sound true or not. And how would the church take it? So the point of taking witnesses is still to keep the incident contained. And the offender sees that there are now other witnesses, and he can know where he stands in this, and there's still a chance for reconciliation with no harm being done. In that context, my question today is this: how many times have people gone to their brother alone in the church of God? How many times have you witnessed this? How many times have you ever seen people then take witnesses? To me, this is a huge problem in the church of God. We don't do what Jesus Christ said. The system that he told us to work never works because we don't work the system. And so there are a number of things. And, you know, sometimes people focus on restaurants on the Sabbath and things like that and say, well, we're disobeying God and we need to repent. And it's so true. But I'm saying today, this is perhaps just as severe and just as serious, a huge problem. To me, the greatest failing is then what follows next. If taking the witnesses does not turn things around, there's still no satisfaction. God gives us still one more recourse. In verse 17 of Matthew 18, it says, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church." But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Now this is a case where our brother does not hear us, and he won't hear the witnesses, then we're to tell it to the church. But how do we do that? How do we really take it to the church? Because some suggest you have to take it to the entire church. So what do? Take it to the pulpit and tell everyone in a sermonette? Are we to broadcast it through the gossip mill and tell everybody on the telephone? What does it mean to take it to the church? Does it mean to take it to the entire church? What's the understanding here? I want us to realize first, there was no church in existence when Jesus said these words. Matthew, in fact, is the only gospel that uses the term church. Two chapters earlier, Jesus said he would build his church. Well, the church wasn't built yet. Once it would be built, there would have to be a way, of course, to solve conflicts. So I don't believe that Jesus was saying that we should take our conflicts to the entire congregation. Consider what would occur if this were to happen. It would embarrass the poor people involved by spreading accusations, whether they were true or not. Such a policy would hopelessly divide the church. It would work to polarize everyone, and people would take sides, and it could destroy and split a church right down the middle. Therefore, first realize who Christ was talking to. He was not talking to the entire church. As a body, Pentecost had not occurred yet. The church didn't yet exist. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Look at the first verse in chapter 18. It makes this very clear where it says, at the same time came the disciples to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So Jesus was speaking to them, to the leaders, the future leaders of the church. Issues of judgment were to be taken to them, not everyone. Earlier, Jesus was talking to the disciples about a similar subject in chapter 16, I believe it was. And he asked them who people thought he was, and the answers were varied. Let's go to Matthew 16. And then he asked the disciples, "Well, who do you think I am?" And Peter was the one who understood, and he said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus told him this, "On this rock," that is, his being the Christ, "he would build the church, and he would give the church certain authority." Matthew 16 and verse 19 says, "I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus said he'd build the church, and he would give certain keys of the kingdom to the apostles. Well, what were they? What were those keys? Well, he gave them the ability to bind and loose. But what could they bind and what could they loose? Could Peter or the apostles change the Sabbath? Could they change the holy days? Could they change the laws of tithing? Absolutely not. There's no human authority in the world that ever has existed or ever will exist that can change God's laws. Even the apostles could not change what God had ordained. So what then could they bind? What could they loose? They would be empowered to make judgments in conflicts among brethren. They could make decisions based on what God had revealed in the law. Up to this time, this power was invested in the Pharisees. So let's go to Matthew 23. You remember this famous scripture in Matthew 23 where he talks about there was a place, there was a position, there was still authority vested in the religious leaders of the day. And so in Matthew 23 and verse 1, It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say, and they do not." Now some have misunderstood this verse. They have thought that Jesus told us to follow the Pharisees. Therefore we should keep the Passover the way they keep it, or that we should keep their Pentecost. But that's not what Christ meant at all. Consider, what did he mean by Moses' seat? Exodus 18. Could Moses change doctrine? Let's go to Exodus 18. No. Moses could not change any doctrine. He was only had the authority to teach what God had given him. Moses had no authority to change the law. And remember how Jethro came to visit him, and he saw Moses sitting in judgment. And Moses was being worn out every day. And so the account is in Exodus 18, starting in verse 13. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by, and Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you do to the people? Why do you sit yourself alone, and all the people stand by you from morning till evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses sat all day in judgment over a couple million people of all things. And Jethro explained that this was way too hard. So he set up a system to delegate the work among trusted men. And there were captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, and captains over tens. And each one sat in Moses' seat. They made the judgments regarding conflicts among brethren. Later, this method was adopted by the Pharisees. They appointed various men to sit in judgment also, and they heard cases between individuals who had conflicts among themselves. And these men who were considered elders sat in the gate, and they made judgments according to the law. That is, they applied the existing law to resolve the conflict, and they were to use judgment and mercy and faith in doing so. In the time of Moses, the people brought the hard questions to him. Well, Moses had appointed 70 elders to assist him, and later that 70 had evolved, after the great assembly of Ezra and Nehemiah, it evolved to become what was known as the Sanhedrin. Where judgments had to be made, they made the difficult decisions, and so they had control over such things as the calendar. They made official decisions of how to apply the law when it came to important matters within the entire religious community, like the Supreme Court today in America. When important matters could not be judged by lower courts, it would come to them, and they made the overall final decision in how God's law, again, they couldn't change God's law, but they were to make decisions according to that law and apply the law to conflicts, troubles, or questions that came up regarding how the law was to be applied in the people's lives. It was an application to the law, how to apply it. But this implies a pretty important point also, and it's this. There should always be within a system of judgment a means to appeal to a higher power, a higher level. It does not appear that once a decision has been made, it can be taken to a higher level, however. Today the issue is big enough. It should today in this world, it should be taken to the apostles. If not, it should be heard by the local church leadership. So Jesus said whatever they bound, the person was to perform. But he did not mean that we were to follow the Pharisees in the way that they lived. He clearly said, don't follow them in their practice. When a person took a conflict before their judgment seat, they were to abide by the decision, and it was binding before God. When Jesus spoke to the apostles on this day, this was his message. He would build the church. He would give the keys of binding and loosing to them. And when brethren had conflicts, they were to resolve it in private. But we should be able to do that. But if we can't, we take one or two witnesses. And if that fails, we take it to the church. And it means we take it to the church leadership. We do not spread it all over the congregation. And if the injured party so determines, he can take it to the church. And that means this. There must be a hearing. It means that the injured party must testify. The witnesses must testify. The brother testifies, and he can bring his witnesses. Then this is the truth from Almighty God, and what must be followed in Matthew 18, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So if we finally take our issues to the church, that is our last resort. And we must then agree to be bound by their decision, like that decision, or not. Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. Notice that it says, if two of you agree on earth touching anything you shall ask, it shall be done of the Father. This statement also has great significance. It's this which has been done in the church, hasn't been done in the church, to my knowledge. I'm sure it has been done somewhere, but I have not seen it. There must be two or more making the decision. In order for Matthew 18 to be binding, there must be two or more of the church leadership hold a hearing. Two or more must agree on the matter before it is binding. And once that occurs, then we must submit to the decision. If we don't submit, we are strangers to God and strangers to His church. So I ask everyone who might hear this message, consider this. This has been misused and has been abused more than we could imagine. We have sinned as a church and as a people by not following this principle, and we have hurt many people throughout the years. We often let a single pastor make decisions over people's lives. If there was a conflict going alone, was seldom enforced. In fact, I never knew a case yet where somebody took witnesses. Then if it was taken to the church, there was never a hearing. In most cases, one man made the decision over another's life, was seldom checked out to see if the accusations were true. Often pastors let their friends influence them against other people. Someone had a conflict with the minister, well, the minister could disfellowship them. If a minister decided to put a person out, there was no recourse, no further that you could go. And you could never take a minister, take a conflict you had with the minister to the church. This, to me, is so important. God does not bind those decisions made by one man over others. He does not allow a minister to put someone out of the church without having had a hearing. There must be more than one man making the judgment, and this has not been followed by the church in the past. And it was the practice of no less than Diotrephes. That was what he did. He cast the true brethren out of the church without a hearing. And that's why the following scripture states this in Matthew 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This verse is not saying that wherever two or three people are gathered together, they can have an official church service. This is speaking strictly about the leadership of the church. It's about meeting together for the purpose of judgment regarding conflict among brethren. Two or three people meeting for a church service may be valid. The truth is, only one person needs to meet with Christ to convoke with the great God Almighty, the Father, and Jesus Christ. You can worship without meeting with anyone else on the Sabbath. We don't need two or three people to be with us. For Christ to be there, He's always there. He says He'll never leave us or forsake us. So He's with us if there's one, two, or three. The point is that what is this verse really speaking about? The context is how we're to handle conflicts among brothers and sisters in the church of God. We're to go alone. Then we are to reconcile with them privately. And if that fails, we take witnesses. If that fails, we take it to the church leadership. And if we do that, the church has to hold a hearing. The accused can face the accuser and question them. And they must hear the testimony of the witnesses. Then they must be prepared to accept their judgment. But it must be two or more who agree, and they must not have any conflict of interest. And when that decision is made, that decision, Jesus is in the decision because we did it His way, and it's binding, absolutely binding in heaven. And this is the policy that the church followed after Christ's ascension. The Apostle James, for example, had some friends who were Pharisees. They left the Jerusalem church and visited some of the Gentile churches, and as they went, they taught that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. They believed the Gentiles had to first become Jews in order to become Christians, and these men convinced many of the Jews in the Gentile churches of the same philosophy. Let's go to Galatians 2. When Paul visited Antioch, he found the effects of the teaching of these men who were friends of James. And there he saw Peter and Barnabas, also affected by the teaching. And Paul knew that this was a terrible wrong, and he told Peter that this was the case. Galatians 2 and verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew, and he separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If you being a Jew live after the manner of Gentiles, and do not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And this became a massive conflict in which ministers themselves were involved. And they took it to the headquarters church. In Acts 15, there is the famous conference. If you'll go there, Acts 15 was the famous conference that the church held. And it says this in the beginning of the verse. And certain men which came down from Judea, that is, from James and from Jerusalem, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So you see the point. They did not take it to the entire church. They took it to the apostles and elders. In this case, there was a unique problem. In this case, an entire contingent of the church became involved. In verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Still, this was not taken before the entire church. Look at the next verse. And the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Well, did they argue this privately, or did they include witnesses? Well, there were witnesses. Look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so there was much disputing going on back and forth, and it wasn't just some kind of massive arguing and shouting match. It would have been done decently in order. It wouldn't have been confused. There would have been testimony from one side, testimony from the other side. The arguments were heard from both sides. So Peter then stood up and spoke and reminded them that God had already showed him the answer to this. In verse 8 and 9, and God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. He put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Next, Paul and Barnabas testify, and now the Pharisees keep silent. In verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had brought among the Gentiles by them. After this testimony, James seconded the decision, first brought by Peter. In verse 13 through 15 it says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. So my point is, he goes on to explain, using the scriptures. And what we have here are two witnesses. So did the church make a decision in conflict with the scripture? Did they make a decision to change what God said? Absolutely not. There was a conflict in the church, and now the apostles were now sitting in Moses' seat. They had a hearing, they listened to the witnesses, they listened to all sides, and then a decision was made according to what God had written. It was made according to what God had revealed to Peter. Then James and Peter made their judgment, and there were two witnesses who agreed. Because they did it God's way, then Jesus was there in their midst, he inspired the judgment, and that judgment was bound in heaven, and we follow it to this day. That is our example. And that example was written for us to use as a model for dealing with conflicts. We go alone. If it doesn't solve the problem, we take it to the church leadership. There's a hearing. Witnesses testify. The leadership makes a decision based on God's law and his testimony. Then we must abide by that decision. There is a final point. What is the reason for going to the brother in the first place? It is to reconcile our differences. What is the purpose of taking witnesses? Is it to force the other person to agree with us? No. Again, it is to enable us to reconcile our differences. It's to keep our fellowship together with one another, the bond of love within the family, to retain the bond of unity with one another through Christ. It's not to get our pound of flesh. So why then do we take it to the church? Is it to get the other person kicked out? Is it simply to get our way, to win our fight? Again, absolutely not. For this reason, Matthew records a final comment to this thread in the verses in Matthew 18. After hearing Jesus' teaching on this subject, Peter understood it. It was God's way to reconcile conflict among the brethren, and this brought up a natural thought to him. If all this was instituted for the purpose of reconciliation, there was a burning issue yet to be resolved in his mind. It was this: do I have to actually forgive the person who offended me? Peter probably understood much of what was given. Yes, you need to forgive him. But then the question is, well, how many times? How many times? And so Peter says in verse 21, Peter comes to him and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Man, this made everything very clear. If our brother trespasses against us, our desire must be to reconcile. And if he works to repair the damage, then we must always forgive. God's desire is that we be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one, and that we always seek reconciliation, not judgment. We seek to live in peace with one another. And yes, there will always be conflicts among God's people. There's always the potential for misunderstanding. There's always a chance we might both reach for the same apple in life. But how we deal with those conflicts shows our love for God. It shows our love for one another. So let's strive to love and serve one another in the Spirit of God. And when conflicts occur, let's strive to reconcile those issues in that same spirit of love. Let's understand Matthew 18, and let's resolve our issues God's way.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.